Good morning. Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 30? We are in our series of Exodus. If you have been with us in the last several weeks, you probably are experiencing what I'm experiencing, which is a sense that we almost can lose track of where we are in the story of Exodus. We started off in Exodus with the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt, and we began a journey, and now we've sort of stopped. We've been for several chapters, been receiving instruction about a building of a piece of, a tent that has several pieces of furniture in the tent, and a description of the priesthood and so on. But the people are still sitting in the same location where they've been on their journey. They're still sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we've been getting all of these details about the tabernacle, the tent of meeting where God is going to meet with his people. And up to this point, we have covered all the way from all of the pieces of the furniture, except for one, largely, and that's what we're going to look at today, the bronze altar. In Exodus chapter 30, we've gotten up early to the first portion of that to talk about the altar of incense, and we're going to finish the chapter now beginning at verse 17. So if you turn in your Bible to Exodus 30, beginning at verse 17, we'll finish the chapter. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall be not poured out on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people.'" The Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stacte and anica and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting. There I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. In the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." Another section of God's word in which we have in these instructions, very detailed descriptions of what God has in mind. And one thing that becomes more and more apparent as you work your way through Exodus, if it hasn't been very clear, then it should be to you, that there's a reality that God was and therefore continues to be, because his character never changes, he's not casual about how we approach him or about how we worship him. It's not a casual thing to approach a holy God. Remember that chapters 25 to 31 are devoted to this sort of a section out of the middle of the story of the journey of the people. They are devoted to descriptions of how and where God's people can have fellowship with him. How is it that people can interact with a holy God? He will come and dwell in the Holy of Holies within that tabernacle, and he will meet with his people within the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, and people may come and inquire of him. They may pray and they may seek him. They may worship him there. The level of detail he gives in explaining to his people how they may do this is remarkably extensive. Not only does he give them a rough blueprint as to how they're to build this tabernacle, this place of meeting, and the various furnishings in it, but he's so detailed. He covers the practical elements of the worship down to the last little detail. And for example, in this chapter alone, we see him dictating something that you'll never see. In other words, what kind of wood is supposed to go underneath the gold covering of the altar? Who cares, right? Well, for some reason, God cares. For some reason. We don't know exactly what that is, but he cares, and so he tells us exactly what's to be made. He gives us not only that wood underneath there, he gives the exact payment amount, for example, with the redemption money down to the half shekel, which is the smallest piece of money. He was even concerned to spell out the exact recipe here, as you see, the proportions of the various spices that are to go into the anointing oil or in the incense and that kind of thing. He's very, very detailed. Well, one of the things we don't really understand in all this is kind of why. God, why are you being so precise in these details? Now, we know that this is going to serve this tabernacle as a symbol of a reality that is in heaven. And so that's important. The place of symbolism is something we don't fully understand all the time. We don't get that in the fullness of its reality. Yet here's God's way of showing us or communicating to us something about us and something about him in our relationship to him. We've spoken already of a great deal of the symbolism of each of the points of furniture or pieces of furniture. And yet some of it pertains more to us, I think, than it does sometimes to Christ. We saw how many of them point specifically to him and to his ministry and to his work that he's going to accomplish in our redemption. But a lot of them, too, also, as we see in this chapter, for example, begin to show how we approach him and how we serve him. Chapter 30 gives the blueprint of at least two more articles of furniture that are to go in the tabernacle. The altar of incense, which we've already looked at, and today the bronze altar, or I'm sorry, the bronze basin or laver. And both of these call us to apply now something significant to us in terms of what are we seeing in the symbolism of this? What are we to do? What are we about in our ministry? We're to ask, what's God telling me as I worship him, as I serve him in this kingdom of priests that he has formed in the New Testament? So as we take up the second half of this chapter today, we come to the bronze laver or the basin in which the priests were to wash themselves. They're told over and over again that they're to wash in this. Now, verse 30 restates then a theme that has been established throughout this idea of the priesthood being talked about mostly in chapters 28 and 29, but it reiterates this idea of being consecrated. You're to wash these priests and consecrate them to my service, God says. So we must ask, what do we know from Scripture about washing? What do we hear? Now, we've sung a number of psalms already this morning that have used this language of washing and so on. And I want to suggest that there are two, when we're talking about significance of actually using something to wash, there are two different ways we do that in Scripture, at least two. One of those, there is in terms of symbolic washings, there's the washing that's done in that single moment of time when a believer comes and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And there is a washing that takes place, a cleansing from all sin, a washing away by the blood of Christ. But there's also that washing which goes on sort of day by day, by which we more and more put off sin, where we take the defilements of the world and we wash ourselves free of those. There's washings that point to justification then, and there are washings that point to sanctification. Both of these are signified in the temple worship here, and it's really remarkable how clearly that is. And both of them are seen to be of very great importance for the priest as he is to go about his work. So as you look at these two in Scripture, it's very important that you don't mix them up. You know how easy it is when, or how often it happens at least, that people have sort of jumbled up the idea of what am I supposed to do in terms of my justification and what I'm supposed to do in terms of sanctification. And when people mix those up, which we often do, we begin believing things that are not true. And when we believe things that are not true, there are consequences to that. when God gave instructions for these two objects of worship to give symbolism to us, these two furnishings in his tabernacle, he separated them in such a way as to make them quite distinct so that they would not be confused. The bronze altar was for the washing away of sin, for sure. It took place, made effectual by the blood of the sacrifice. That's what did the washing, was the blood of the sacrifice. In other words, the washing here is done by blood, but at the bronze basin, clearly, this laver, the washing is done by water. There's a difference between blood and water here in the scripture's use of washing. The design and instructions for each of these are very different. Interestingly enough, the former, that bronze altar, is made of wood, but it's covered in bronze, whereas the basin itself is completely bronze. If you think about the shape of these that are described, it's interesting. You don't get much detail with regard to the laver. The bronze altar has exquisite, extensive kinds of illustrations of what it's to be like. The fact that it's square, the laver is likely going to be round, circular as it sits in its stand. The former is a place where slaughter takes place. There's to be blood and so on there. The latter is for the washing off of that blood, is to give purification. Distinct and careful instructions are given, remarkable instructions for the detail of what you're supposed to do with this altar, the former, when you're going to move it. You're supposed to cover it with certain kinds of things, and you're to carry it on these poles and so on. You'll notice, as the description here of the basin, there's not much detail as to what you're supposed to do with it. It doesn't seem to matter quite as much how you deal with this one. The altar is where fire happens. The water basin is obviously a place for water. The former is designed to minister to all the covenant people of God, whereas this laver is set aside, this basin is purely for the priesthood. So there's a distinction made between these things. You get the idea. Well, there's a big difference between justification and sanctification. Both are absolutely essential, but we had better not mix them up. And so the presence and the location of both of these pieces of furniture in the tabernacle tell us something quite significant. It's interesting that it covered the altar first in a previous chapter, had a whole section about the priesthood dividing that, and now we talk about the basin. First, the priests needed to be washed by the blood. That's primary. They need forgiveness of their sins. They transfer their sins to the animal that's going to be sacrificed, and then they put that animal to death. Then, having been considered completely free of sin, one wonders, what's the point of having another washing? Why would you need a place to wash if you've just been completely removed of all sin? Now, of course, we are at that altar where the blood has been sacrificed. Sin has been removed. There's no defilement in that sense. But, as you know, having been completely justified from our sin by Christ, we know that there is residual sin that then needs to be removed in our life. It is paid for, it is covered, and yet needs to be removed in our life. So their sins and those of the people are paid for completely, but this, in a sense, the residue of those sins would need also to be washed away as they do this. And this, not by blood this time, but by water. When the priest carried out that first step, he would then wash off the blood, symbolizing that he appreciated the necessity of avoiding the defilement now as he's getting ready to enter the holy place. Of God's presence and within his service of serving God, he needed to have that washed away. Without washing in that laver, any given person, in a sense, could still be considered by God one of his chosen people. All of the covenant people were covered in atonement by that blood on the sacrifice, but without washing in that laver, one certainly could not ever serve as priest. Think on the implications of that. In order to be a priest, the Levitical family was required to wash in the bronze laver or basin, representing the need in their lives, uniquely, in a sense, even more than the other average people, in a sense, for purity, the putting off of worldly defilements. Now consider that each of us as redeemed saints, each of us, the whole covenant community of the saints in the new covenant, are called to be priests. In order to be useful in God's servant as a priest, you are called to go beyond merely the washing, in a sense, of the former kind. Washing once for all by the blood of Christ. Of course, we're to have that. You cannot move forward anywhere in the Christian life. You cannot be considered a covenant child of God unless you have the washing of the blood. If you would be used, though, in the kingdom servants of God, you are called to be daily washing off anything that would have rubbed off on you, as it were, of the world, the defilements of the world. Now, the serious truth of this passage is that there are some roles that believers take up that require them to be consecrated. They must be pure, or they are disqualified for the role. But here's the kicker. It's not just like the pastor, for example, or it's not just someone who's going to be a missionary or something like that, because every Christian, every single one of them, is to be consecrated for the role of priesthood. In other words, if you go unwashed, and I mean that in the water sense of the word, the water basin sense of that word, if you are going to go without that washing of that sanctification, if you take no measures to put off defilements in your life, then you are disqualified for the calling that God has made upon you. It's not that you have lost your salvation, particularly. It's that your kingdom service is ruined. It's spoiled. It's undone. It's defiled. Now, how can I say that? How can I say that when we all sin? Even after having been fully cleansed by Christ, having our sins washed away, when Christ looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. How could I say we are disqualified for service? What do we do when we recognize that we are falling short in that way? Well, we go back and we wash. That's what we're called to do. That's what the passage says here of the priest. When he is involved in this work of atonement, which happens at the altar, he also daily is to go and wash. In other words, we're confessing our sin. We remember that our salvation is in the Redeemer. It is in Jesus Christ, recognizing the defilement of what has happened in my life in spite of that reality. And I then repent and I go wash, turning away from that which disqualifies me for service. That's why the priests serving in the tabernacle were required to wash regularly in the basin. Indeed, every time they were to enter the holy place. And by that, we don't just mean the inner curtain of the holy place. We mean entering into the tabernacle. Every time they went to serve the Lord, they washed. Now, it's likely what they were actually doing when we talk about that is going to the wash. They'd walk in, having already accomplished the altar work. They would also go to the basin, and they, rather than dipping their hands in the water of the basin, which would have, in a sense, defiled the basin, they would take a pitcher of water and then pour it over their hands and then also their feet. They would wash that way. A cleansing symbolically. It certainly is not wiping away sin in that way. But there's a reminder each time you do this that I'm to be pure if I'm going to serve in God's house. So similarly, as we seek to be useful in kingdom service, we need daily washing. Now, this may cause you to think somewhat differently about a New Testament event that happens in the scripture, that we always have taken it a certain way. And I'm wondering, having studied Exodus chapter 30 a little bit, if in fact we are thinking of that in too limited a scope. I don't believe that way we thought about it has been wrong, but I don't think we've also thought about it as much as we should. And this adds a new dimension to what the event I'm talking about is Jesus washing the disciples' feet. That happens in John chapter 13, verses 5 to 8. Listen to what it says. Then he, that's Jesus, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you shall have no share with me." Now, I think it's true that primarily, in the sense in which we would usually take this passage, Peter, if he had not been washed by Christ, Christ is about to give his life on the cross. If he had not spilled his blood for Peter, if he had not been washed in that blood, Peter would have no share with Christ. There's no question that that's certainly here in the passage. And we also have taken this in the sense that Jesus is trying to show servanthood to his disciples, that they are to follow in the way of Christ. Certainly they are to do as he is doing with others. There's no doubt that that's there too. But remember what he's doing. Jesus is preparing his disciples to go and serve him really as a kingdom of priests. They are going to serve in the kingdom of God as his servants. That's what he's about. And I can't help but think that that harkens back to the washing of the priest that's taking place from the basin in the tabernacle. And it certainly is true that if these are not washed by Jesus in that secondary sense, in the water basin kind of sense, in the putting off of the world, then they would not share with Jesus in his ministry. It's going to be cramped. It's going to be crippled in how they do it. Now, how serious is this matter of washing? I mean, how serious is sanctification, really? I think it's more serious than you and I have ever thought. It's more serious than you and I ever think. Listen to how it's described in this passage. When he's talking to the priests, he's talking to Moses, but he's describing what the priests must do. To attempt to enter God's presence and conduct priesthood work without washing is to incur God's wrath. Listen to what he says. Twice God says in verse 21, and then he says it again in verse 22. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. To not deal with God's holy things as he's instructing them to do so. As, say, for example, verse 38 says, is to put, it'll cut you off from God's people. How serious is it that we be washed in our sanctification? The Israelites needed to understand what they were dealing with when they were hoping to approach this holy God. If I were chosen as a Levite to be able to go into God's presence, how serious would it be that I serve him in the way he describes? They needed to understand how holy God is. God is holy, and so approaching him as sinners is absolutely impossible, except insofar as he gives instructions for how we may do so. Hence all the detail here for us in Exodus 25. It's not necessarily that God loves intricacies just to make us busy work, you know. He's trying to show his holiness, that he's different than we are. We need to be getting a better grasp of holiness. You know, last week we studied the altar of incense and the precise instructions, not only for its use in the tabernacle, but also for the authorized fire by which it was to be burned. It was those precise instructions that led two of Aaron's sons, two Levites, Nadab and Abihu, to be put to death as sort of a follow-up of what he's just said here. Do it my way or die. Listen to what he says in Leviticus 10, which describes what happened. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord. Now, you remember, picture what's happening here. They're bringing their censer full of fire to bring and put incense on the incense altar, right before the curtain. And this is what it says. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. This has always troubled me. Here's two men who are chosen by God to be servants, set apart as Levites, went through all of the ceremonies of being anointed and so on. And yet they don't follow the precise instructions of God. And fire comes out from the presence of God. I don't know whether that's under the curtain, through the curtain, I don't know what. But it consumes these two men, puts them to death. That's one story that's always troubled me. There's the other one. You know what it is, too. This is a parallel. It's the Uzzah story. Story of Uzzah, another man who's not following God's instructions and was struck dead, according to the passage in 2 Samuel 6. This is what it says. They carried the ark of God on a new cart. There's the problem. Okay, God said carried on the poles. That's what he told them to do. Carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And when they came into the threshing floor of Nacon,
Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it because the ox stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there before the ark of God. Why that kind of response? Why does God do that? It's just the loving God, the covenant God, the one who loves his people with an everlasting love. Why is that necessary? We might not exactly know. Right? I mean, I can't begin to explain that to you. Except that God demands precision in his obedience here, with harsh consequences. And why don't I get it? It's because I don't deal with something like this very often in my regular experience of life. It is supernatural. We're dealing with a metaphysical situation here, right? Where humans are trying to interact with a divine being. A supernatural being, indeed the only God, the one who is holy, who has created me, who sustains mankind by the thought of his mind and his word. I'm not familiar, you're not familiar with encountering holiness in our routine lives. We don't know what that's like. Perhaps we don't understand all of the precision here because we're just a little too familiar with God. We've come to understand that he's so accessible in Christ. He's so available to us. Perhaps we've taken for granted our ability to approach him and to communicate with him and so on. I wonder if we've not perhaps imagined this God and created him in our image a little bit too much. You remember, perhaps we would all do well to have gone through the kind of experience that Isaiah went through. Here's a prophet of God, human guy, chosen, set apart to serve as a prophet, and yet one day he gets a vision of the true God. He sees God on the throne, sees Jesus Christ, in a sense, face to face. And what happens to Isaiah? He falls down on his face and he says, I am undone. I am finished. I am done. I'm a man of unclean lips, you see. I don't even speak what's true and right. I tell falsehoods. And I dwell in the midst of people who are filled with falsehoods. For my eyes have now seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm undone. You see, without a grasp of that holiness of God, without understanding who we're dealing with here, we don't rightly evaluate our sin, our shortcomings, our failures before God. But when we are confronted with it, seriousness, like Isaiah, then we come undone. We realize our need for Christ is so much greater. Having been cleansed by Christ, we realize the absolute necessity to put off the old man and to put on the new. This is the seriousness of washing, you see, of putting off the old, the sin, the defilement of this world, because we have a desire, having been cleansed by this holy God who took us up from that position of falling on our face, who lifted us up, set us on our feet, established us on the rock of Jesus Christ. We look at ourselves and we say, this cannot be. I can't continue as I have always continued. There's something that has to change here because he has done so much great things in my life by his grace. Unmistakably, as you study Exodus, you begin to realize that purity and priesthood go together. Over and over again, they have to go together. There's a connection between washing, you see, and this anointing that's been given. You are anointed and you are washed, and those go hand in hand. You remember the anointing, we'll remember that the priest is set apart as God's chosen person for this task. That's what anointing does. The description of the precise recipe. Really? You're going to give me the details of the recipe down to half a tablespoon kind of thing? Why is that important? Because, you see, this is setting you apart as a holy thing. It's unique. This incense that you're going to use when you serve me is to be unique. It shows that your office is unique as a priest. You are chosen into a holy office, and it's not just to be taken lightly like any other task you might do. The anointing oil used, like the water basin, was to be used only on and by the priests. It was a special office, and because of that anointing, they had been made holy. They were set apart and authorized for service, which included the touching of other holy articles. You'll notice it says in that translation, I think the ESV says, that those things that touched the holy things became holy. It's actually not exactly the way to put it. I think it's more that those who touch those holy things are to be holy. They are to be holy. They're regularly to be set apart. And those who are anointed were regularly to be washed as they carried out their anointing work. Yes, there will be times when they are covered in the defilements of the world. It's hard to not be when you're working with these sins that are, you know, being atoned for and so on. As they take the lambs and they transfer the sins, as it were, to those lambs, they're getting the blood of those lambs on their hands, and then they go and they wash. They want to be cleansed. So the whole drive of this message today is truly to point us to New Testament believers, us as New Testament believers, to understand that we're Christ's ambassadors in this dark and this fallen world, and we are to be a people who are marked by purity, by our having been cleansed, our having been washed. We are a kingdom of priests. Listen to how Paul wrote to a congregation in the New Testament, when that New Testament congregation, who he begins the letter saying, I'm so thankful that you're covered in the blood of Christ. He basically says, I know that you're brothers and sisters in Christ, but there's something in your congregation that needs to be addressed because of the sin that you're tolerating in your midst. This is, of course, the church in Corinth. And he writes to the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6, and he says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Notice how Paul, in that little section there, he connects their justification with sanctification, as a reminder that they are not to practice these defilements of the world, not to continue in them. That's what you used to be, he says. Those are to be put off. So in your service to Jesus Christ in this world, remember that you're called to be his priest. The bronze altar first. You got that? The bronze altar's first. And then, of course, the laver, the basin of water. Purification by blood first in Jesus Christ. Then, having been cleansed, that ongoing process of washing with water. Revelation 7 first, then Hebrews 10. What do I mean by that? Revelation 7 describes the Christian this way. It says, the ones coming out of the great tribulation, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, that's first. Cleansing by blood's first. It usually happens ceremonially by dipping the hyssop plant in the blood of the sacrificed animal and then sprinkling it on the people. And then Hebrews 10. Now, we read Hebrews 10 as our first scripture reading today. Think about it again. This is how you are cleansed. But then Hebrews 10 says this, brothers, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, that's having been cleansed, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having had that way made available to us to have an entrance into the very presence of God, our throne room of God, let's then be sure that our bodies are washed with water as well. May God help us in this work of sanctification and help us take it seriously. That it's not something that we just, you know I continue to have this problem and so on. No, God, rid me of this. As George prayed, Lord, Do whatever it takes. And that's a hard prayer to pray. But may God do that in each of us, that we might be ready to serve and be available and really, by Him, qualified for the service. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray your help in this. We thank you for the purity and the absolute comfort we have in being covered by Christ. That His sacrifice on the cross was what permanently rescues us and justifies us before you. And yet, Father, help us never to forget the need for washing. That regular work, even some of our labor that goes into this. We know that ultimately it's by your grace as well, but it requires our labor as well. You have told us to work this out, work out our salvation. And we pray that you might enable us to more and more put off the old and put on the new, that we might be like Christ. And then, Father, be most equipped, most ready, most prepared to serve and to be useful and effectual in that work. Lord, you've chosen to use those who reflect your glory. So please, by your mercies, allow that to take place in each of our lives, that we might reflect you well. In Jesus' name, amen.